Brothers and sisters, I really hope that you will hear this passage in Hebrews tonight as an invitation. As an invitation to come and shelter under God's wings. To come and shelter with your sins, to bring your soul, and to shelter under the wings of Christ. And I use that beautiful phrase that you know is in the scriptures of hiding under the shadow of God's wings, quite deliberately. It seems that was a phrase that was a particular favourite of King David, as it's there in many of the Psalms when he's in distress or when he's giving thanks. As we heard in Psalm 63, he said, "In the shadow of your wings I will rejoice." Or in Psalm 57, when he was seeking God's help, he says, "In the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge." You know, it's there in the book of Ruth, when Ruth, as a poor widow, seeks the help of Boaz and is gleaning in his fields. Boaz says to encourage her, "A full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And so it's this beautiful, tender image of perhaps chicks under the mother hen's wings. A beautiful way of describing the grace of God and his provision for us and his care for us. Now, how does this connect to the tabernacle and all the things that we're considering? Well, of course, the origin of this phrase and image is it comes from the Exodus. When Israel has sinned with the golden calf and Moses goes up to the mountaintop to intercede with God. And he prays that the Lord would show him his glory, that the Lord's presence might be manifested to him. And you know that the Lord causes his glorious presence to pass by Moses, but he has to protect Moses as a sinner from that glory. And you know the Lord places him in a cleft of the rock and covers him with his hand, or more literally, covers him with his wing. That's where it comes from, Exodus 34. And Moses is put in this safe place of refuge, of grace, under the shadow of God's wings. And there's a very important connection here to the tabernacle, even in this very specific phrase, because it's in the tabernacle we find God provides this place of refuge. And in the tabernacle, you can speak about being under the shadow of God's wings. In Hebrews 9, if you look back with me at verse 5, it says there about the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, that above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. You know that above the mercy seat and the place where God's presence resided, there were the carved wings of the angels upon which the presence of God rested, and they overshadowed the mercy seat. Under the shadow of God's wings is the mercy seat. That's the place of refuge. That's the place of grace. That's the place of propitiation, where blood being offered, we are protected from the justice and glory of God. You see what I'm saying? How it all ties together. It all comes together. And so God's holiness passes by us and we're not destroyed if we shelter there, under his wings there, at the mercy seat. And we've been considering in chapter 9 how all those things in the tabernacle are symbolic and their fulfillment is the real mercy seat, the real hiding place, is the cross of the Lord Jesus. Whereas the heavenly high priest, he offers up his own blood. And as you probably know, in Romans chapter 3, it uses language drawn from the tabernacle when it says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood." And that word propitiation is the word that was used for mercy seat. That's how Tyndale translated it in the English Bible. Christ and the cross, where he offers his blood, is the mercy seat. And if we come and shelter there, we're under the shadow of God's wings. And I just want to point you to that as a beautiful picture, because if we enjoy studying this passage and its doctrines and it helps us see how all the scriptures tie together, but if we don't actually do this and come with our sins and all the things that are burdening us and see all of this is here to encourage us to come into that place and for you to shelter there under Christ's wings, depending on his blood, then looking at this is all in vain. We don't want any of this to be just theoretical. This is about you having a real relationship and coming into the presence of God here in this place of mercy. That's what this whole passage is about. And so this passage is laying out for us the power and the perfection of the Lord's blood that was offered for us. And we can shelter here. We've seen this, we've seen in recent weeks, this section is about the glory, the perfection of the Lord's blood that was offered. A blood offered in heaven, better than the earthly tabernacle. A blood that's better than the blood of bulls and goats and any other sacrifice we could bring. A blood that's infinitely worthy, his own blood, so that you and I can come boldly. And so trying to draw out of this different aspects of what's spoken about tonight, I want to draw your attention really just to one word in particular. A word that appears three times in this section. And it's the word eternal. Eternal. Obviously, it's there three times. It's at the heart of what this passage wants you to know about Christ's blood. The first reference is in verse 12. The Lord has obtained eternal redemption. Then, secondly, in verse 14, it was through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without spot to God. And then, third, in verse 15, it was also we could receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And again, this is to encourage us to come, to have confidence. Our Lord's offering has eternal consequences. His once and for all perfect offering provides eternal benefits. And again, the contrast is under the old order of Moses, the offerings had to be brought over and over again, day after day, week after week, year after year. But his offering is so perfect, once has eternal benefits forever. Eternal, of course, it means forever. It means unchanging. It means everlasting. But the interesting thing about the word that's there in the Greek is it conveys it's not just about the length of time, but it also tells us something about the quality and the nature of the Lord's offering. See, the word in Greek, it can be translated as meaning it belongs to the next age or the next world. Sometimes it's translated that way in other places as age or world. So it's not only that his offering is everlasting in the sense of time, but it's eternal in the sense of it is heavenly, of a heavenly eternal quality and nature. It's done, it's completed, it is heavenly and everlasting. It's accomplished in the presence of the glory above. All meant to encourage us, brothers and sisters. Encourage you to be secure in your salvation. So consider this first thought, that his blood has obtained eternal redemption, everlasting redemption. What a wonderful word redemption is. What a wonderful word. It means freedom from slavery. Freedom from slavery. I'm sure you know there's many places in the law of God that speak about redemption, about slaves being redeemed. Even land and property can, in a sense, be redeemed. And the ultimate example of redemption is the rescue of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And so the heart of redemption is that Let's put it this way. If you owed someone a debt, well, a debt can be redeemed. You can be set free from it. But in the ancient world, if you had a debt that you couldn't pay, well, then you might have to give up your family's lands, your inheritance, or you could give up a member of your family to become a servant, or even yourself to become a slave, a kind of indentured servitude for a time, to pay off the debt until it could be redeemed and you could go free. You could say the cruelty of Pharaoh in Egypt is he's forcefully keeping Israel as slaves with no possibility of redemption. He's working them to death, but there's no end point and there's no hope of release. And that it's bondage. And so, of course, the spiritual reality that we're talking about of redemption is that without Christ, we are in bondage to sin. We're held captive in the fruitless servitude of sin. We owe a debt to God that we cannot repay. No matter how long we work or how hard we work, we cannot pay for the sin that we've done. And so we're sold into sin and we're captive in it. We cannot escape this slavery. And so that's why in Romans 6, for example, that Paul tells us this is how to think about life without Christ. We're slaves of sin, slaves to uncleanness and lawlessness. And like the slave master could bully and with the whip at the back get his slave to do whatever he wanted, so sin dominates us, rules in us, in our fallen nature, and we do the things that we ought not to do and at times even don't want to do. But we are compelled in this bondage of sin and we keep on sinning and the debt gets worse and we can never repay it. And so praise God, your Saviour has obtained eternal redemption. We are set free because the debt is paid and it's settled forever. Christian, you are free. You're free from the penalty that you owe and you're free from that harsh taskmaster of sin. Go and sin no more. He will not have dominion over you. He cannot rule you. You are now free to live for and with God. And the good news of Christ's blood, as it's telling us in Hebrews, is that this is an eternal redemption. There's no going back for you, Christian. You're not going back ever to that slavery of sin. You are now free forever. That debt is paid forever. His blood is so perfect. Christian, you are never going to be taken back to Egypt. You're never again going to be in that hopeless position of debt because Christ has paid it and you are free. If it's an eternal redemption, it means it cannot be undone. It can't be nullified. You see how this language of liberation, redemption, deliverance is so helpful to reassure us that yes, Christian, we still may sadly sin. As if you like, the old habits and the vestiges of sin, they're hard to break. And we have this fallen nature that clings to us. And we hate it. And we repent and we fight against it. But you're in a fundamentally different place, Christian. You're no longer in bondage. You're no longer condemned. You're no longer in that hopeless place. In union with Christ, his death is your death. And his resurrection is your resurrection. This is what Paul's saying in Romans 6. What's true of Christ is now true of you. That old you, the only way to pay off the debt was to die. You died. You went into that grave in Christ, your representative. Debt paid. And now he's risen up with new life, set free. The power of the Holy Spirit. You now are free to live. It's a wonderful word, redemption. And then, of course, the flip side to the idea of redemption is it also now means that you belong to Christ. Having been set free from sin, we have become servants of Christ. our new Lord has purchased you for himself so that you can live for him and enjoy him. If you're bought by his blood, you're part of his household. Again, as it says in Romans 6, Christ has made us slaves of righteousness. If there's a debt, there's a debt of love we have to him as redeemer. It is sweet service. It is free slavery. It is chains of mercy. A service that is light and not heavy. That has the end result of everlasting life with him. It's because this great change has taken place, you must live for him and serve him. We are not our own, but we're bought with his blood. How wonderful to call Christ Master. Master. It's a word that perhaps in our modern times culture has lost some of its meaning, but for much of the history of the world, and certainly in the biblical times, the master was the head of the household, the father, the head of the family, and in charge of managing the household and looking after everybody and providing for them and including the servants. And what a wonderful thing that Christ is our master. Glorious thought. So it is an eternal redemption. There's no going back to that slavery, Christian. And then secondly, the scripture says that the Lord offered his blood without spot through the eternal spirit. Now this must of course refer to the Holy Spirit. And beyond our understanding, in a way beyond our understanding, the Holy Spirit was powerfully at work with the Lord at the cross. And it is through the Spirit the Lord offered himself to God. Now perhaps the way we should look at this is in a very broad sense to say this is about the Holy Spirit's sanctifying power in the Lord's whole life. How by the power of the Spirit from the moment of conception he's set apart as the holy man. A sinless man, even from conception. Not with a sinful nature as we have. By the Spirit's power, living a sinless, without spot, human life. So that he could offer himself as the righteous man at his death. So it is by the Spirit's sustaining power helping him that he offers up this perfect sinless offering. And perhaps it refers to simply the presence of God at the cross. That our Lord was, of course, not literally at the temple or its altar, but the Spirit was there with him at the cross, so that this offering is brought before God in heaven. But either way, this glorious thought is again given to reassure us, to give us confidence in salvation. The Holy Spirit is eternal. He's eternal. He is Almighty, Holy God, unchanging, one with the Father and the Son. And this eternal Spirit is instrumental in the Lord's offering. He brings about the accomplishment and the application of it. And so again, it's telling us in another way that again, our salvation and our forgiveness is eternal. It can't be undone. You can be confident of everlasting peace with God because it's accomplished by eternal God. I like to try to picture it this way. You know how in that tabernacle of old, the high priest, when he enters in, he would burn sweet-smelling incense on the altars and right before he enters the holiest place, so that there would be this cloud of perfume, this cloud of sweet aromas was to swirl around him to cover up, if you like, the smell of his flesh and his mortality. I think that's a picture of the Holy Spirit. He is that sweet fragrance that has anointed our Lord Jesus forever and ever, eternally so. And so as he stands in the glory of God in heaven. It's as if he is forever surrounded by and anointed by this sweet-smelling cloud of the Spirit, forever so pleasing to God. So that when you and I come to God in Christ, this sweet smell of the Spirit is surrounding us eternally, forever. That this is the grace in which we stand. What a wonderful thought when we could put it in an as earthly way as this. When you and I come before God our Father in prayer, we smell wonderful. Because there is this anointing of the Spirit upon Christ our Saviour. And so again, the offering is through the eternal Spirit. Is to give us confidence. It's done, Christian. You're not going back to Egypt. You're redeemed and you're free. And the eternal Spirit secures this salvation. And so then, similarly, the last happy part of this truth is the Lord's blood has secured an eternal inheritance. Again, it's the same thing, isn't it? That this wonderful everlasting life we have is secured forever. I know we've often thought about this together, but when the scriptures speak about heaven and life to come, it's so striking that they use the word inheritance. This is our inheritance, Christ has won. Of course, an inheritance is something that, you know, is passed on to you usually when a family member dies, and it is their death, their blood, so to speak, that passes on the gift to you. Now, that is what the next section of the chapter elaborates on. That any testament or will requires the death of the benefactor in order to pass on the treasure. And so even all the blessings Israel enjoyed under the old covenant required death, required blood in order to secure them. And for Israel, it was done symbolically with the blood of animals. But now the reality in the new covenant of the gospel, all the blessings we receive in it are passed on to us as inheritance. Through the death of Christ, the Lord Jesus, your older brother, the only begotten Son of God, who possesses all these things, to whom God has given everlasting life as the righteous man, has given him the whole of creation. In his death, he's passing on that inheritance and sharing it with us. All different ways of helping us understand the glory of what he's accomplished at the cross. Again, one of the key points of this as a kind of an analogy is a person only dies once, then the inheritance is given. Death is final in that sense, and if there's a death, there's an inheritance, and then it can't be undone. And so our Lord, it stresses at the end of this chapter, died once, can't be reversed, can't be undone. So the inheritance handed out can't be taken away. It's a wonderful thought. And also, if it's an inheritance, it means we're part of the family. Inheritance means you are a child of God and joint heirs with Christ, sons and daughters of God. You've got a place in the Father's house and around his table. And it's fixed. Can't be undone, obtained by the Lord's blood. I mean, even in this world, when you adopt a child, it's done. You can't then unadopt the child. Once those papers are signed and the judge gives the ruling, not that, heaven forbid, but if that's true in ethical courts, how much more in the courts of heaven? When you've made into God's children by the blood of Christ and the heavenly judge announces that passage of adoption and of that inheritance sealed with the blood of Christ, can't be undone. Eternal inheritance. I hope you see how the scripture is preaching to us this same truth over and over again in different ways. It's written to strengthen our faith and our joy. It's telling us, to put it another way, no one can snatch us from God's hands. that having bought us, no one can snatch you from God's hand, Christian. So be encouraged to come and shelter under the shadow of God's wings in this place of mercy, of what the blood of Christ has secured. I had one last thought about inheritance. You know, there's that, there's a really lovely, interesting moment in the law in Numbers chapter 36, where the daughters of the family of Zelophehad are brought before Moses, because all the men of that generation had died. And so certainly in the patriarchal custom of the times, they're thinking, well, that means the inheritance is lost, if there's no men to carry it on. And so then there's a danger that this part of God's family will be lost, and their inheritance will be lost, and they'll die out if there's no future generation that's going to be raised up yet. And so, you know, the Lord directs them to make sure that actually they can be included. They can keep that inheritance until there's a male heir. And even though that went against all the customs and traditions of the world at that time, the Lord did that extraordinary thing, because he would not have any of his children miss out on their inheritance. Even in the earthly types and shadows of Israel as it was in the Promised Land, he would not have his children miss out, not one of them, on this inheritance that had been portioned for them. That's the point of that story, and why God permits that it's going to pass on through the women. It's a lovely moment that tells you a lot about God. Not just about his care for the vulnerable. And it's an illustration of God's faithfulness. He will make sure that none of his children lose their inheritance. Eternal redemption. Eternal inheritance. The eternal spirit. He will keep you, child of Christ. Because Christ's blood is so perfect, he secured this. So shelter there in the shadow of Christ's wings. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. We praise you. We love you for the redemption you have given us in Christ your Son. We were hopelessly lost in bondage and slavery. We could never repay the debt of our sins. But we thank you that the offering of your Son's blood is so perfect, so worthy, that it has paid for all the sins of all your people over all of time, so that we can be rescued and brought to you. Lord, when we look at ourselves, we see nothing but emptiness and insufficiency. But we thank you that we can look to your Son, and that clothed with the Spirit, he lives forever for us in heaven, your Son as one of us. And we thank you that his blood has won for us an imperishable, unfading, heavenly inheritance that is kept for us. And so we pray, Lord, increase our faith, increase our understanding, our grasp of these truths. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a boldness against sin and against this world, because we know we stand upon this rock solid eternal salvation. Help us, Lord, to see these things, to rejoice in them. Help us to know the freedom we have in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.